Right. Good morning, Briar Creek AM. My name is Andrew Hopper, and I am not just some random person, even though you may have never seen me before. I'm actually one of your Briar Creek campus pastors. I just campus pastored the Saturday night portion of Briar Creek. So anyway, I'm glad to be with you guys this morning. Danny is down there in Briar Creek South, and so I get the opportunity to share with y'all this morning. I'm excited about it. We're going to be in Luke chapter 15, and so I'm actually going to go ahead and just ask you to turn there. Luke 15 might even ring some bells for you. It is the story of the prodigal son. It is the story of things that are lost being found. And as I have been preparing over the last couple weeks for this sermon, it only makes sense then that it seems like I've been losing things after thing in my own life, starting with last week, I lost my wallet, which wasn't a huge deal other than the fact that I had a buddy of mine waiting at the lake for me. We were supposed to be fishing. We had been planning this for a couple of months. You got to have a wallet that has a driver's license in it to buy a fishing license, right? So I'm searching up and down frantically, turning the whole house upside down. I'm already a couple hours late. By the time I find the wallet, we still have a little bit of time to go fishing. So when I call him, it is a little bit of celebration on the phone. My wallet was lost, but it's been found. I looked for it. You could see the value I had in the wallet because I was looking for it. And then you can see the value and how excited I was when I found it and our fishing trip wasn't ruined. Last week, again, my wife calls me on a Wednesday. Her and my little girl, a year and a half, had been out walking in the back of our property with our dog, Lucy. And they were walking, and some deer ran by, and Lucy took off after them into the woods. She had been gone for about 40 minutes. And so my wife called me, and she's crying, and they've been looking all over her. They've been driving up and down the road. I was tied up. I physically couldn't get home in time. I was trying to realign some things in my afternoon to be able to get home early to help them. And they were upset. It ended up being okay because the dog ends up coming back, but it was a little bit cute. My little girl's running around the woods going, Lulu, 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 trying to find her anywhere she can. I get another call about a half an hour later, and they said, you know what, I can hear them on the other end of the phone. Now the cries have turned into jumping up and down and so excited because Lucy's decided to come home, all right? All this stuff is happening just in the last couple weeks. It was almost like God has been giving me illustrations for this sermon. And then I thought, What would have happened if I was preaching on like martyrdom or something this morning? That could have been bad news. Last one. We're walking, we're driving down the road the other day, and my little girl from the back of the truck says, Lala. And me and my wife both look at each other. She didn't grab it, and I didn't grab it. And the one that is in the truck is lost. It's her little security blanket. And so she says, Lala. If you've been around little kids, when they can form an attachment to something like that, when a Lala is demanded, a Lala will be had, you know, at that moment. And she gets so upset, and it's just like I see in her, and I saw in these things that I've lost, you know, the value that we place in something really comes out when it is lost, isn't it? The reaction that we have to something being lost shows us the value that we have placed in that thing, as does the reaction we have to when it is found, and the type of celebration that we have when it is found. But as I started thinking about these things, I thought, you know, it's one thing to lose a wallet so you can't go fishing, or to lose even a dog, or to lose a Lala. But as I think about this with her specifically, you know, that little blanket doesn't really mean much to me. It means a lot to her, and that's why it means something to me. But these things, they're just kind of things. What would it be like if it was actually my little girl that was lost? What would my reaction be like then? How much value do I place in her? How urgent would I be in finding her? And what type of party would I throw if she was actually the one that came home? Y'all, I think in Luke 15, that is exactly where Jesus is driving us to see. He's going to set us up by showing us some things about the value we place in earthly things and possessions. And then he's going to show us something really awesome about the relational value and how much our God actually values us. All right? We're going to have to move pretty quick through this parable, so y'all hang with me. Let's go ahead. Luke 15, let's go ahead and dive in to verses 1 and 2. I'll read them. If you don't have your Bible, they'll be up on the screen. Scripture says, then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners. So the tax collectors and sinners have come, the Pharisees and scribes have come, and the Pharisees now are the ones that are upset because the sinners and tax collectors and all that are the ones that are getting some of the attention. Now, these first two verses really set the trajectory for this whole parable. So you've got to understand what's going on. You see in these two people, sinners, Pharisees, diametrically opposed. They're exact opposites. These would be Democrats, Republicans. This would be UNC people, Duke people. As far apart as you can get. This would be Chevy and Ford, Calvinist, Arminian. It would be however you want to get, that's it. Except they took it really, really seriously. You see, these people that are sinners, they had lives that were characterized by outward sin, prostitution, men that were traitors by collecting taxes from their own people and giving them to the Roman government. While the Pharisees, on the other hand, pretty much made their whole life out of having no public sin, so they, at least in the way that they saw it. That's the first thing we need to get. The second thing we need to get is this. Jesus here is being accused by the Pharisees of throwing his lot in on the wrong side of the line. There's a definite line. The sinners are over there, the Pharisees are over here, but Jesus keeps being found with these guys. And the Pharisees, in their opinion, are saying he is spending, or in their estimation, wasting his time with these outcasts. That is where Jesus' attention is. That is where his rejoicing is. But the Pharisees feel like that is misguided. The Pharisees feel like Jesus should be with them. Why? Because they work hard. Because they think that they keep the law better. And they think Jesus should be with them. So here's what our Lord does. He sets up three stories in order to get them to see the truth. Three stories kind of to lower the boom on them, to show them the very heart of their misunderstanding. And I want to go through all three of them pretty quickly with you. Here's the first one. It's found in verse 4. It's the lost sheep. Here's what Jesus said. He says, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness?" That wilderness is a little bit misleading. It's more like he's saying leaves them in the open country, like he would leave them every night, safety. He leaves them in the open country and goes after the one which is lost until he finds it. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. He throws a party. A couple verses later, Jesus is going to liken this to the party that goes on in heaven when a sinner repents. Y'all, it's a real easy picture for us to get. Every night, a shepherd would go out and they would make sure that they count all of their livestock. Why? That is where their livelihood is. If you've ever been around a farmer, ever been around someone who makes a living around that, they're never going to walk out to their herd and be like, yeah, that looks about right. No, they're meticulous. They count these things. It's the exact same way that some of us might look at a statement on our retirement or a 401k. It's not just okay to say, yeah, that's about right. No, they're going to look at it because that's where their value is. Now, I think there's a couple interesting things in here. One of them is just the very fact that this man was diligent to count those sheep that were under his sphere of influence. I don't think that's the point of the parable. I think it's something that we ought to consider. I think we can think about the people that are in our sphere of influence. What are the people in your sphere of influence that, because we're not actively counting and trying to remember, these folks have just kind of gone astray? Who is that family member that just seems like they're never on the other end of the phone anymore? Who's that coworker that's never sitting at the lunch table? Who's your friend that just never seems to be around? Is it possible that it's a coincidence, or is it possible that it might be a spiritual problem that you might need to take account of them? I think that's an interesting thing about this parable. I don't think it's the point, though. This is what I think the point is, and I think you can get there by asking this question. Why is this man fervently seeking out the one that is lost? And here's the point. All of the sheep have value, but the sheep that is lost is the sheep that needs the attention. And when it is found, he rejoices. When it is found, he throws a party. And that's kind of the point here. The value that he has in that sheep is shown by what? The fact that he would go after it and try to find it, do everything necessary, and the fact of his reaction when it's found and he throws a party. Let's read in verse 8, next parable. Pretty much the same thing. What woman of you, having 10 silver coins, if she lost one, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, search carefully until she finds it? And then when she finds it, she does the same thing. She throws a party. She rejoices. Here we go. Same song, different verse, right? These coins represent something of great value to her, and I know they represent something of great value to her because of her reaction to it being lost and her reaction to it being found. It's that whole idea about, you know, especially in our culture today, when someone tells you they believe something, when I hear that, I believe this, I don't take that as truth right away. I'm going to say, okay, you believe something, that's your state of belief. I'm going to add something else to the equation, which is your actions. And that's going to kind of produce, in my opinion, what you actually believe. See, what if this woman would have told you, I've lost something of great value? And you come back to her house 10 minutes later, and she's propped up on the couch with a laptop open, watching the latest episode of Modern Family that she missed. You would kind of look at that and say, I don't know that what you lost is really that big a deal, right? The way we know it was that big a deal for her is how? Because she stays up all night. Because she sweeps the house meticulously. She lights a lamp so she can see. And when it is found, she rejoices and she calls the neighbors. That's how we know it's valuable to her. Now these two first parables, they just get us thinking. It's almost like parables to set up the parable, all right? Because now Jesus is really going to get at the point. And he does it with the parable of the lost son. And he starts in verse 11. Scripture says, then he said. That's almost like a dramatic pause, okay? He has set us up. And now here's the real deal. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so the father divided to them his livelihood. The story goes that the son has come to the father and says, I want my inheritance now. And the father divides it up, says, this will be yours, this will be yours, to the older son and the younger son. And the younger son takes off. He splits. Now, we don't know exactly what the details are, but what we do know is that he goes to a foreign land, wastes all of his father's money. The next time we pick up this story, he is sitting in a pigsty, trying to make ends meet by feeding pigs, but he's not because he's starving to death in a foreign land with nothing. And the scripture says that he's looking around at his life one day, and he's just looking around, and he's like, what am I doing? What kind of life is this? And the scripture says that he comes to himself, and he comes to himself, he takes stock of his life, and he starts coming up with this plan. He says, my plan is going to be that I go to my father. And here's what he says in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. So just make me like one of your hired servants. He's got this whole plan worked out in his mind. It's time for, I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father. This is going to be it. This is going to be the speech that I give him. And I'm going to go to the father. And I'm going to try to give him this speech, and we're just going to see what happens. So you know what he does? He gets to walking. And he starts taking off toward all the way toward home. And I feel like we can almost imagine this a little bit. What would it have been like to be that son? And he's kind of coming, and he's making the last couple of curves he's got to get to the house. And as he comes around that last curve, not knowing what the reaction is going to be, has no clue what the father's going to say, what the family's going to say, have no clue if he's going to be cast out, no clue. But he doesn't really have any other options. He comes around that last curve, and here's what the scripture says in verse 20. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, and his father had compassion on him. And he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to the father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer to be worthy to be called your son. But the father cuts him off, and the father says to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring out the fatted calf and kill it. And let us make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is now found. And they began to make merry. The father's reaction here tells the whole story. You wouldn't almost even need words. He sees the repentance of his son a long way off, and he runs to the son, and he lavishes love upon the son. I don't know if you remember, but the son had this whole speech worked out. He only gets halfway through it before the father cuts him off. It's almost as if the father is saying, son, you had me at hello, okay? You've got me. You are my son. Your ring carries my name. Put a robe on him. Put sandals on him. Put that ring back on his finger because my son is home. And because of that, today is a great day. I think when we take all these parables together, we come out with one common theme and we get one point. Sermon this morning, one point, one application point. Here's your point. I think you can't miss it if you see these parables as a whole. Here's the point of the sermon this morning. God values lost people and pursues them. God values lost people and pursues them in the gospel. That is the beauty of the progression here this morning. We move from monetary value, We move from things like sheep and coins to relationship value that all of us understand is exponentially greater. You know, if you came to me and said, hey, how much do you want for your truck? I wouldn't be offended by that. Everything I got's for sale for a price, you know? You came to me an indecent proposal kind of style, asked me how much for my wife, and you better duck. I'm going to Diamond Dave judo chop, you know? It's coming. It's going to be painful because you shouldn't do that. Because that's not for sale. Because that's exponentially greater. That's relationship value. That's what Jesus is driving at here. Everything in these parables is building for us to see that the Father's relationship with the Son is of the most value. You go from one sheep out of 100 to one coin out of 10 to one son out of 2. Everything here is meant to build, to show you how much value the Father sees in the Son. We are supposed to see that God values lost people. God values you and I. You have value and worth in the sight of our Father, God. Now, I say that to you, and I have no clue what kind of emotions that brings up. I don't know. Maybe I say, you know, you hear a preacher stand up and say, God values you, and you think to yourself, I know he does because I have accepted the gospel. I am one of his children. I know what kind of sin I have come out of. That might be your reaction. But your reaction may not be that. You may hear a preacher say God values you, and you react against that because you say, there's no way that God values me with the type of pain, with the type of abuse, with the type of physical suffering, with the people in my life that I've lost or have left. There's no way God would value me like you say he does, and I have gone through that pain. Maybe it's not circumstance this morning. Maybe it has something more to do with the sin that you have committed. And you say, Andrew, you don't know the deceitfulness and wickedness of my heart. Only I know that. Maybe you say, you don't know the addictions that I'm wrapped up in or have been wrapped up in. You don't know those things. How do you say that God values me that way? Maybe this touches a place in your heart that, you know what, you've shut off a long time ago and you're not really open to it. I don't know. Here's what I do know. This book, the Scriptures, it tells a magnificent story of God's love for us, a love of pursuing us even to the death. To the death on a cross. Why? Because of the great value with which our God sees us. That's the truth. I don't know the type of pain that you have been through. I know that it broke his heart to see you go through that. I don't know what type of sins you have been wrapped up in. I know that they're not greater than his forgiveness. I know that our God sees great value in you. And you know what? When we look at the pain and the loss that we have gone through and we use that to try to figure out how God feels about us, or we look at our own sin and we try to use that to figure out how God feels about us, we are misguided. Because in order to see how God feels about us, we only need to look at the cross. We look at the cross of Calvary and we realize to go to that end, God sees value in me and he pursues the lost. God sees value in us, y'all, and he pursues us. That's the second half of this. The parable in the parables is keeping them simple. God values us and he pursues us. Now, I know what you're thinking because it's similar to what I think when I read this story. It's one thing to see a sheep that doesn't really know any better go away. It's one thing to talk about, you know, the value in pursuing of a lost coin who doesn't have volition to leave. But what about when it is a son who willfully looks back at his father and says, Dad, I wish I could just hit the fast forward button on your life. I don't care about you. I wish you were dead. I just want the inheritance. Can you imagine saying that to your parents? I just wish I could hit the fast forward button on your life. I don't really care about you. I just want your stuff. How can it be that a God would love and value a person who willfully rebels, willfully becomes lost? How could that be? Y'all, that's the beauty of the gospel, isn't it? That we have worth in the eyes of the Father even after we have willfully turned and become lost and become dead. Each one of us has chosen to play the part of the lost son. Each one of us has followed in Adam's footsteps. If you remember back in the garden, Adam chose to go his own way. Instead of following God in gratitude, he goes his own way. He says, I don't really want to be a son. I would rather be the father. I would rather have what you have. I would rather be like you. And he goes his own way. Each one of us have confirmed what Adam has done in our own lives. And we have turned our back on the Father too. Many of us don't get this because we don't see our sin as that heinous. If we understood the holiness of God, we would realize that our sin, however you view it, however small you see it is, all of our sin is looking back at the Father and saying, God, crucify you. I just want your stuff. And I just want to go my own way. And that is every single one of us. So the question then before us is the question of the lost son. Will you come to yourself and return to the Father? It is so important to note in this story that the Father is in the same place he was when the son departed from him. He didn't leave. He didn't go anywhere. He was waiting for the return, and the Father is in the same place he was from when we departed from him. The Father sees the repentance a long way off. When the son comes, he presumably even maybe takes off his own robe and puts it on the son, puts the ring back on his finger, does everything necessary. He throws a huge party. John Piper says there are banjos playing at this point. Huge party. Why does he do all that? Because it is unequivocal. I have done everything necessary for the world to know that this one who is lost has come home again, and he is my son again. Father runs, laying all dignity aside. Everything he can do, everything necessary to say he is a son. Y'all, we can't help but see implications of the cross in the Father's actions. Where Jesus Christ runs after us, laying all dignity aside. Where he takes off his own righteousness and says, you have my righteousness. He does everything necessary, what? To call you and I a son of God. To call you and I a daughter of God. And the question then is, will you return to him? If you're here this morning and you say, I'm already a believer, well then, will you deeply and constantly meditate and remember this grace that has been lavished upon you? I hope that we've kind of gotten the point. That's the point, I think. God's attention and his rejoicing is over lost being found. That's how much value he places in us. Now, what's the implication for us then? Well, I think when we see that and when we grasp that, here's what happens to us. We understand the gospel in our own life, and it opens our heart for the lost to become like God's heart for the lost. But if you know the story, you know that I left off a part of the story, right? There's a little bridge back that Jesus goes into where he actually uses the story of the older son's reaction to the younger son coming home to get back at the original hearers. Remember the Pharisees who didn't really want Jesus to be with the sinners? He didn't really want Jesus to be with the tax collectors? See, their hearts weren't really like this. Their hearts weren't really in that mode of being like God's heart for the lost because they had never really experienced his grace and understood his unconditional love for them. And so Jesus uses part of the story to bridge back to them. And I want you to see this, all right? Here's what it says in verse 29. This older son is mad. He's angry that the younger son has come home. And here's what he says in verse 29. The older son says, he answered to the father and says, lo, these many years, Father, I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours, the one who wasted all your money on prostitutes and wild living comes home, you have killed a fatted calf and thrown a party for him. The father says to him, son, you are always with me and all that I have is yours. But it was right that we make merry when your brother has come, because he was dead and is alive again. He is lost and is found. Y'all, in the father's response, Jesus is issuing a challenge to the people who are Pharisees. To those of Pharisaical hearts, Jesus has now issued a challenge. The older brother didn't want there to be a party. He didn't want the father to receive the son. Why did he not want that? Because he's self-righteous. He has a false sense of what it takes to be worthy in the father's eyes. In his mind, this is great. In his mind, he raises his works to the father and says, you will love me because of this, not because of the simple and undeniable truth that I am just a son, like my brother is. His relationship was based on, I work for you, you work for me. Wasn't really much of a relationship at all. And y'all, when we forget the gospel, you know, I think people get hung up on the older brother. Now, is this a lost person or is this a believer? Exactly how does this? That's not the point. The point is, lost or believer, whatever it is, if you forget the gospel, then you kind of end up in this mode of the second brother. If you forget the gospel, we forget that God accepts us on the basis of us being a child. And then we try to start raising our works to the Father, which produces no compassion in us for the lost. All of your acceptance, all of my acceptance, is in being the son of a gracious Father. Why didn't the older brother rejoice? He didn't understand the unconditional nature of the Father's love. So here's the application point. One sermon point, one application point. Here it is. Seeing yourself in the first son keeps you from becoming the second son. Seeing yourself as the first son keeps you from becoming the second son. Realizing that all we have, all of us have been played out in the first son, yet God would receive us back out of our rebellion. It reminds us and shows us the unconditional nature of the Father's love, and it keeps us from becoming the second son. When I realize that, hey, I was lost, and now I have been found. I was the sheep that went astray. I was the coin who needed searching for. I was the son who is dead and is now alive again. When I see that and I realize that the gospel story was played out in my life, it breaks my heart wide open. Gives me a heart for the lost like God's heart is for the lost. Isn't that the power in singing a song like we sang before the message in Amazing Grace? God, I once was lost, but now I'm found. And when I realize that, his grace opens my heart and my desire for the lost becomes like God's desire for the lost. I see lost people in the way that God sees lost people. I see lost people as the children of his that they are. I think about my own daughter. I mentioned it earlier. If she was lost, what heights would I go to? What urgency would there be like in my life? If I thought she was lost right now, I would grab every single one of you and I would say, help me find her. And if you wouldn't help me, I would say, either help me or get out of my way, because she's lost. It's the heart of a father, and it is the heart that will become in us as we reflect on our story as the first son. Y'all, what if the Bible really is true about how sinful people are? What if the Bible really is true about the place that is prepared for them in their rebellion in hell? But what if the Bible is true about how God is as compassionate as he says he is? And what if the scripture is true about Jesus having done all things necessary to save? What if those things are true? The interesting point in this to me is that the story doesn't resolve. You don't ever find out what the older brother does. You don't find out what his reaction is when he starts to see and the Father is trying to show him the unconditional nature of his love. You don't know what he does with that. I think that's the point. It's not really about what he does. It's about what you and I are going to do. Are you going to see your story and understand the unconditional nature of the Father's love and allow that to break your heart wide open, that you would see the lost as God sees the lost? Or are we not? Y'all, if we are, and if that is where you are, let me give you a couple quick things, a couple quick practical things this week that you can start living on mission with a heart for the lost as God has a heart for the lost. Some things we can do very practically. The first one is we can realize that going after the lost is going to be inconvenient and sometimes uncomfortable. You know, in a sense, Jesus would have been more comfortable sitting and conversing the finer things of religion with the Pharisees, but that's not where he spent his time, is it? Might have been more comfortable for him. That's not where he was. Not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be convenient. I remember a couple months ago, my wife had something at her school. I took her and dropped her off. I was going to spend an hour in Wake Forest and visit some friends. The first house I went to is a family that we had met. It was supposed to be a 2 or 3 minute visit. Hey, how you doing? Next thing I know, I'm there for 45 or 50 minutes already, and there's been a death in the family, and I'm answering questions about life, death, salvation, Jesus, the whole bit, with many people who I believe are lost. You know what thought ran through my mind about 50 minutes in? I thought, man, do I really have time for this right now? It's the truth. In that moment, I had kind of forgotten the gospel story in my own life, huh? I wasn't allowing God to break through and my heart for the lost to become his heart for the lost. And because when you do that, you realize that some kind of inconvenience and some kind of uncomfort isn't really that big a deal. But unless you see that, it might become a big deal for you. We got to realize it's inconvenient sometimes, uncomfortable sometimes. Second thing is this: start with the relationships that you already have. How many of you could pop your phone out right now and go through your contact list and show me three people that are lost that you could call and ask to lunch and it wouldn't be weird? Start there. But if you can't do that, start realizing that we get in relationships all of the time and start filling that contact list up of people that you could converse with that you know are lost. And the third thing is this, y'all. Partner with the summit this Easter. In 1 week from today, you know as well as I that the gospel will be proclaimed from this stage clearly. And we are praying that it will come in power. We are not asking you, you know, to have not be living any type of missional life during the year, just bring your friends to Easter. That's not it. But we want you to see that this is an opportunity, another layer on the evangelism that you have already going on with people in your life. There are inviter cards out in the lobby. Take 50 of them. Take 100 of them. Take as many as you can, as many as you can give out in a week. And partner with us this Easter to see the lost come back home. Let me kind of move to wrap up like this. I know a couple of weeks ago, if you saw the news at all, an Egyptian cobra got lost at the Bronx Zoo. Someone's license should be revoked, okay? Someone should be fired for that, probably. So this Egyptian cobra, who has subsequently been named Mia for missing in action, okay? She was lost at the Bronx Zoo for almost 2 weeks. Now, it was an urgent search to find her. Why? Well, the snake has the ability to kill. It's lethal, right? So I started to think about that story, and I thought about, you know, the loss, the urgency of trying to find her. And then I thought, you know, why don't we up the ante on that story? What would it be like if the cobra was lost in this aquarium, but let's just say there was a field trip that day to the zoo. And when they realize that the cobra's lost, they evacuate everybody out of the aquarium, but suddenly now they get on the bus, and there's a child that is not on the bus, second grader, not on the bus. Last place they saw them was in the aquarium. Now zookeepers are getting fired, and teachers are getting fired, right? How much more dangerous would it be? How much more urgency would there be? We'd be calling people in. Now we have to figure this out. This is not just a potentially dangerous situation. It's kind of up the ante. Let me do it one more time. What if the exact same story, but we knew that the child had already been bitten? Suddenly it goes from a potentially dangerous situation to it's only a matter of time, right? Now we're calling the National Guard. Now we've got bulldozers raking the top right off of the building, like the tornadoes did last night, trying to look in. Why are we doing that? Because it's only a matter of time now. Y'all, this last story is way more akin to our situation, because the scripture is clear that death has already spread to all men. And unless God intervenes in this world, which if the Bible is true, it will be through us taking the gospel to the world, then it's only a matter of time for them. Really, the invitation is twofold. Number one, maybe tonight, you know, I've touched on something in your heart where you're realizing I have not come out of the lost son. I'm still in rebellion. And if that's true this morning, then I'm going to ask you that, you know what, there's a place in your worship guide that you can tear off, that you can say, you can pray to receive Christ this morning. You can say, Jesus, I believe that you have done all things necessary to save me. I turn of my sin, I believe in you. And we would love to know that you are making that decision this morning. You can put that in the offering bucket as it comes by from right out of your worship guide. But the other thing that we can think about tonight is this. 1 week before Easter, are you living life now, this next week, on radical mission? Have you tasted of God's grace and then had the realization that he desires to extend that same grace to the world, or are we consumed by other things? Let me ask a question a little differently, in a little more pointed way. Right now in your life, in your Christian walk, is it natural for you to spend resources, time, money, energy, mental energy on the lost being found? And if not, does that say something about the amount of reflection you have done on your own gospel story? And has God really broken through to your heart? And is your heart for the lost like his heart is for the lost? I think that we ought to reflect on our story together, even this morning, understanding that God will transform our hearts into a people who fervently seek out and rejoice when the lost are found. Y'all pray with me. Father God, it is our prayer this morning that in seeing these parables, God, that we would understand very clearly that each one of us has been in rebellion, yet you have received us back. You have run to us. You have done all things necessary to call us son and daughter again. God, we rejoice in that, and it is our prayer this morning that you would break our hearts open and give us a heart for the lost. God, I pray we would see our own story and allow that to transform us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.